We turn to Mark chapter 2 for the reading of the word. And this will be the text for the preaching of the word. Mark chapter 2 and verse 1 through verse 12. And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. They came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. When they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." It's my privilege to be here with you. I'm thankful for the invitation of the elders. It was my son, my daughter Charity, and my son Peter Jr. are here with me. And it was 17 years ago that I was serving as a summer intern here. And Peter Jr. was born in Woodstock. We were living at the, John and Lucy were on a sabbatical. We were living in the house next to the other church building. We raced off to Woodstock. He was born there in the Woodstock Hospital. And then we came back in the middle of an internship. Very grateful for your patience. Hopefully you don't remember everything 17 years ago and we've all grown together. I am glad to be back here with you. It's also my privilege to open the Word of God to you, to preach the word from Mark chapter 2. At the heart of Christianity is not simply a set of ideals, a worldview, or ideas. Many times, especially young men, I think, as I've been in my experience, but also many others, can think that Christianity is really the best argument that wins the day. And they are focused on the arguments, and I hear often little of a person. But Jesus himself is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the divine Logos, the wisdom of God. He's the eternal Word of God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is a unique person in all of history, and the truth is found in him. He himself is the truth. Christianity confesses him to be a unique person. No one, I said a moment ago, no one like him in all of history, a complex person, a person who has two natures, God and man, in one person forever. This narrative here in the Gospel of Mark comes to us to declare this simple truth, that Jesus Christ is the God-man, the Messiah, the Savior of sinners. There's no one like him. He is the Lord of glory, and he is the Savior of the world. And if you don't know him or have him, you have nothing. If you know him and have him, you have everything. Abundant, eternal, everlasting life. Mark chapter 2 comes as a rapid-fire introduction to the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark's gospel moves quickly. We are introduced to Jesus at his baptism. We're told briefly of his temptation and then a series of preaching and teaching narratives, including the casting out of unclean spirits, his power over the demonic realm, healings, his mother-in-law healed, continued preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, the cleansing of a leper. Mark's gospel moves quickly to present Jesus Christ as unique, uniquely called, uniquely powerful and authoritative against the kingdom of darkness in his miracles and in his teaching. Mark chapter 2 follows on that, with a special emphasis and unveiling of this simple truth that Jesus is both God and man. You're probably familiar with the narrative, even you children. It's a surprising narrative. We open Mark chapter 2. Jesus is in his base of operations, Capernaum, at this time in his ministry, and something unusual happens. Children, you could imagine how unusual it would be if somebody started chipping a hole in the ceiling in front of me, right about there now, and the drywall and dust would come down, and then more than that, a person would be lowered down. And this picture is the kind of picture we have. Now, clearly, probably the ceiling was not as high and the roof was not constructed of the same things. This would be a simple flat-roofed house in Palestine in Jesus' time. He was teaching in a house there. It was heard that he was in the house. But the picture, you don't get used to the scriptures. Read them with all their vividness and power. This is the Lord of glory preaching the message of the kingdom. And there are a group of people who believe it is important enough to interrupt that preaching in a dramatic and somewhat, apparently, impolite sort of way, both for the homeowner and the preacher. They're on a mission. And the text tells us that nothing can stop those on the mission. They're on a mission where they will not give up. They're determined. He's been preaching the word and healing the sick, and they've heard something about Jesus, and they need him, and him only. And by the way, if you're going to be a Christian friend, be a friend like this. This is really an enacted prayer. This is bringing a friend to Christ. This is storming, as it were, the gates of heaven. Heaven on earth, which is what Jesus was. And that time, heaven had come down to earth, and only in Christ could there be found the solution to their problem. What did they present to Jesus? A man who's paralyzed, a paralytic. This was the only way they could bring him. The house was full. He also couldn't walk. So he's being lowered through a hole in the roof on a bed. Probably some ropes. What is a paralytic? Range of diseases this New Testament word could describe, but very clearly he couldn't walk. If he couldn't walk, he couldn't work. If he couldn't work, he was reduced to being dependent on others. He was a helpless man. We know from other places in the gospel that people like this would lay along the side of the road and just cry for mercy. And these friends said, there's a man named Jesus. He could do something about this. And what do you expect that he would do? What do you think he would do? What do you think the friends wanted him to do? Heal him. What did he do? Jesus reveals first his divine authority in a surprising declaration. He doesn't heal him. Actually, he does. It's complicated. But he says, son, your sins are forgiven you. In this narrative, what do you see? You see a paralyzed man. What does Jesus see? He sees a sinner in need of pardon and cleansing. He sees the most important thing this man needs. And when he saw their faith, the faith of the friends and the man, he offered the entirety of what he came to do. I'll cleanse your sins. Everything. Matter of fact, in that moment, what did Jesus do when he said, son, your sins are forgiven you? He forgave his sins. He pardoned and cleansed him. He brought him into his kingdom. He promised him a resurrection body. He gave him more than they came for. He gave him everlasting life. You would think that people would be happy about this. But let's think about what he actually did and what this says about who he is. He said, your sins are forgiven you. What is sin? I'm in a Presbyterian church. Probably some of you know what sin is. You could probably recite to me that sin is a breaking of God's law or any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. And you could also say from that definition that sin then is a breach between God and humanity, between God and an individual sinner. And then you could understand that the one to whom the debt was owed would be the only one with the authority to cancel the debt. If I owed one of you $10,000 and one of my friends came to me and said, I forgive that. You might not like my friend very much, and you might say, you have no business doing that. You'd be right. When Jesus says your sins are forgiven you, he's making a claim that he has the authority to forgive sins. He's making an immediate declaration. He's saying the debt is owed to me and I have the power to forgive it. He is making a powerful, authoritative claim. In verse 6, some of the scribes are sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Why would the scribes think that? What are they doing there? They've already caught wind of his ministry. They don't appreciate it. They're there as the critics in the gallery. And as they are listening to Jesus, the text says they're thinking this, that was blasphemy, which underlines the reality that only God can forgive sins. And how do they know this? Because the whole of the Old Testament says that the forgiveness of sins belongs to God and God alone. When he revealed his glory to Moses, he was the one who said, I am the Lord God, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And we could go through a lot of Old Testament passages where this power belongs only to God. Exodus 34, I just quoted. David's confession, Psalm 32. God's own emphatic self-declaration, Isaiah 43, 25. Daniel's prayer of confession. David's understanding of sin in Psalm 51. Against you and you only have I sinned. The breach of your sin is between a holy God and a rebellious sinner. And only God has the power, authority, to declare forgiveness. And Jesus just said, son, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and Pharisees know their theology and their catechism, and they say, he's a blasphemer. Only God could do this. So when Jesus says your sins are forgiven you, you're forced to make a choice about what you think of Jesus. C.S. Lewis says Jesus always forces this question. In the Gospels, we have to determine whether or not he's mad, he's bad, or he's God. Whether or not he's a lunatic, self-deceived, a liar, charlatan, or the Lord. And Jesus is saying here, I'm the Lord. Jesus is saying, I believe myself to be God. No other options. He is making an authoritative declaration, not only of forgiveness, but identity, his own. So these friends in the enacted prayer bring their friend to Jesus. And Jesus, with the authority of heaven, the throne of God, where he now sits, says when he saw their faith, an amazing declaration. Son, your sins are forgiven you. I want you also to notice Jesus' mercy. He doesn't say, can't you see I'm preaching? The house is full. Stop making a mess. He says, son, your sins are forgiven you. It's an amazing thing that we have here. He responds to the deepest need first. And when he sees you, he knows your deepest need. And you look to him in faith. And his word with authority and power is, son, daughter, your sins are forgiven you. Second thing about Jesus. Next verse 8. But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves. A third time in the service, I said, be careful what you're familiar with. He perceived in his spirit that they were reasoning within themselves. Look at the text earlier. The scribes were sitting, verse 6, sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. You know, right now, I have no idea what any of you are thinking. Some of you are probably distracted, not listening. Some of you might be thinking about a business deal you want to close this week. Some of you are tracking with me. All of you can really do whatever you want in your own heads right now. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. He knows what you're thinking right now. Psalm 139 says this belongs to God. He knows what you say before the words on your tongue. He knows your thoughts from afar off. I want you to imagine if you're one of these scribes or Pharisees, you're holding your fire. You're keeping your powder dry. You're making mental notes on how you can trip him up later. And while you are making the mental notes, Jesus is reading your mind. Immediately, the text says, Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus with themselves. As it happened, at that moment, no delay, the Lord of glory is tracking with what you're thinking and with what they were thinking. Maybe this thought will help you listen more carefully to preaching when he's speaking. Imagine sitting in the scribe seat. Wow, blindsided. He just read my mind. This only belongs to God. David, when he charged Solomon, 1 Chronicles 28, he reminded his son, "Son, you're about to be king. God is the one who knows the hearts of men." God knows your heart, son. God knows everything about you. The hidden life of our soul is open to God. And when the scribes received the news of that ability, look at verse 8. Not only it immediately perceived in their spirit, he said to them, just imagine being there. Why do you reason like this in your heart? It's an astonishing interaction. A window of divine glory. And this mind reading is the beginning of what would be a quick 1-2 punch, as it were, as Jesus resists their unbelief. He engages faster than they know things are happening. There's also some comforts in this. Have you ever prayed quietly? Have you ever thought a prayer to God? Jesus knows it all. Have you ever cried out for mercy and you had hardly words to speak? Your heart moving to Christ, maybe your eyes filled with tears, maybe not right words in right order. Jesus knows your heart, and you can commune with him in this way. It's remarkable. There is no hidden life from God, and Jesus knows it all. The third thing, the third revelation of divine glory in the text comes in what he says next. He already said, "Why do you reason about these things in your heart? Surely they're back on their heels." And then he makes a public challenge. He's about to heal the paralytic. But why? Why did he heal him? Keep that question in your mind. Why? He asks a question, which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? He sets up a public showdown here. It's a deliberate challenge. Goes back to liar, lunatic, or Lord. You think I'm lying or you think I'm crazy? Okay. Then how about this? You thought it was easy for me to say your sins are forgiven. Why would it be easy to say your sins are forgiven? Why do you think that would be easy? Because what happened when Jesus said that, that you could see or discern? If you were there. Nothing. A grand supernatural, divine, spiritual transaction, not visible to natural eyes, occurred. And Jesus was saying, in a sense, you thought that was easy for me. I can just talk. You think my talk is cheap. What if I said to this man, right now, get up and walk? Would that be cheap? What if I did? What do you think is easier? You don't believe what I just did. It's true. Then he goes on to say something. A two-part statement that has such remarkable power. It's very difficult to even to begin to preach it or to grab hold of its power. He says, prefaces, in a moment he's going to say, rise, take up your bed and walk. The preface is so important. Before he says that, he tells you something about his identity and the reason he did miracles, which was to certify his identity. Where's Lazarus right now? You know where Lazarus is? You ever seen him walking around? No, because he's in a grave. He died again, right? So when he was raised from the dead, he did not receive his final, unlosable resurrection body. So why did Jesus heal him? I am the resurrection and the life. To seal his own authority and identity, declare it. Same here. So the preface is important. Jesus says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. And he does two things in this phrase. You need to catch them both. The Son of Man. Do you realize what Jesus is saying when he says the Son of Man? He is now making the boldest and most powerful claim to divine identity and authority that he has made so far. More, as it were, clear than saying your sins are forgiven, because that could have been challenged. Even more than reading the minds of the scribes and Pharisees, because Elisha could read the mind of the king of Syria by the power of the Holy Spirit, right? But when Jesus says, I'm the Son of Man, what is he saying? They're the scribes. Scribes, you know Daniel chapter 7? When Daniel wrote the following, that he had a vision. Daniel 7:13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given a kingdom and glory and dominion, and all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Jesus is claiming in a phrase that I am the Messiah. I am the Logos. I am the second person of the Trinity. I am the promised king who will rule over all things. I am the Son of Man. And that you know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins. Watch this. Rise. Take up your bed and go to your house. The text says he turns. He says to the paralytic, at that moment, but you may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins, authority to forgive sins. That you may know that what you're thinking and questioning, you are wrong and I am right. Watch this display of power. Immediately, he arose, took up his bed, and went out in the presence of them all. Without hesitation, with the same authority your sins are forgiven you, with the same omniscience and power, with all the authority that belongs to the Son of Man, the promised Messiah, the God-man, foretold in the Old Testament, he turns and with a word takes a paralyzed man. He rises up and walks. You keep reading the text. And went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and, what's the next little phrase? Glorified God. This is the power of God. And they were amazed. And they said, we never saw anything like this. A few lessons for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ from a simple narrative. I want to go back to some phrases here in the text. The little phrase I mentioned earlier is critical. Jesus said, the text rather says, the narrative says, that he healed when he saw their faith. How could it be that you might be a partaker of the power and glory that is in Jesus Christ, which promises two things? Your sins pardoned, you be made right with God now and forever, and the promise of resurrection, life, and glory, and all things new in a new heavens and a new earth. That's what every healing and miracle was. It was all pointing to the resurrection, the new creation, the power of the new creation, the one who has the power not only to deal with sin, but with curse. the Son of Man, the Lord of glory, who is to be glorified as God for his saving work. Jesus gives this all to those who look on him with faith. What is faith? It is to know who he is. It's to say he claims himself to be God, the Son of Man, the Savior of sinners, the forgiver of sins, the renewer of all things. I hear what he's saying, and I'm tracking with, I comprehend it. The second thing you do is I believe that what he says about himself is true. I believe him to be speaking truth about himself. He is the one. There is no other. The God-man, full of glory and power, the Savior of sinners. And then the third thing you do in faith is you trust him. And you say, Lord Jesus, with you everything, without you nothing. I cast myself in faith on you. And as a Christian, you do that every day. It's not something, I live in South Carolina, and everybody tells me the day that they got saved, as if faith was something they exercised one moment in time, and they never, now that I did that, I'm done. What does Paul say about this life of faith? The life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself to me. Faith being the instrument by which you are united to Christ, the eyes by which you always look and gaze upon him, the hand by which you lay hold of him and never let go. So every time he's preached, you say, that's my Savior. He forgave my sins. He will wipe away my tears. And he receives me like he received those five friends because I look on him and I acknowledge who he is. I trust and believe in him. And he is the bread of life. He gives the water of salvation. Jesus says when he saw their faith, son, your sins are forgiven you. There's an analogy here for parents who bring their children for baptism. One of the questions is, what does Jesus do when he sees the faith of others on the behalf of the one? It's an amazing thing. They bring their friend, and Jesus says, I'll forgive his sins. Calvin says this, how far do men gain advantage from the faith of others? He asked the question. Then he goes on to say, the faith of Abraham was an advantage to his posterity, his children, when he embraced the free covenant offered to himself and to his seed. We must hold a similar regard to all believers that by their faith, the grace of God is extended to their children and their children's children, even before they're born. It's Calvin. This mystery that God has pleased parents. You parents just brought a little one. I never stop praying this. I go to bed so many nights. Parents, if you're older, how many regrets do you have? 10,000 times 10,000. And all the projects and things that you thought you would do so well, you didn't do well, and you realize you need the grace of God as much now as you ever did. And in your parenting. So often I go to bed at night and I pray, Lord, be a God to me and to my children after me. And ask for mercy again. That's what you do with your children. You bring them in faith to Christ and you pray. You're like the friends, and there's nothing that will stop you from asking. And you believe that the Savior who looked on their faith would in mercy look on you and your children. And you ask him for mercy. You live out of that mercy, and then you teach your children about that mercy. This is what you do, and this is what Jesus does when he sees faith. This is hopeful for us. This is also hopeful because of who he is, the God-man, the second person of the Trinity, the Word who became flesh, Emmanuel, the Holy One of God, the Son of God with power, Almighty, victorious, the Lord of all. You bow down and you worship as you ask for more grace. The deity of Christ is the last thing I want to talk about. If this man was not the God-man, you would have no hope. The full glory of Jesus Christ, the unique person, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us is your hope. When you look to him, Jesus says, you see me, you see the Father. You come to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You come to the one in whom who are all the treasuries of wisdom and knowledge, in whom resides all the power of grace, who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, at the same time, finite, in our flesh, in our place. Back to the question, which is easier to say? What was easier for Jesus to say? Let me ask you a question. What was easier for Jesus to say? Rise, take up your bed and walk, or your sins are forgiven you. In a sense, they had the same cost, but the sharpness and weight of the cost of the first statement should weigh on your heart. When Jesus said those words at the beginning of his ministry, what was he promising? He was promising this. My friend, I'm going to the cross for you. This declaration of forgiveness is at the heart of my mission. I'm here for you. I'm here to take your place, to be the one who will become sin for you and who will suffer the curse for you, to pay it all so that your sins can be forgiven and one day you'll be healed forever. I've come to lay down my life for the sheep, to suffer the infinite wrath of God against sin. Later in the Gospel of Mark, the Son of Man came, he said to his disciples, to die, to rise again. That's what I came for. From Jesus' perspective, I want you to think about the weight of his happy and free response to their faith. The weight is, I'll go to the cross. I will give you everything by my death. And the only one who could do this is the God-man. This depends on Jesus being both God and man. God, that at that moment on the cross, when he bore the infinite wrath of God against sin, our larger catechism says this, that he was God, and so his divine nature sustained his human nature from destruction under that wrath on the cross in the mystery of the incarnation. The complex person, the God-man. Under the power of death, the infinite cost of infinite justice was borne by the one who is both God and man. His divine nature gave worth and efficacy to his sufferings. An infinite price was paid by the one who is both finite flesh and infinite God. And as a man, he stood in our place, in our nature. He represents us to God as a man, the second Adam. He obeyed the law for lawbreakers. He bore sin for sinners. He can sympathize with your infirmities right now. I said earlier, he knows what you're thinking right now. He knows all your tears and sorrows and trials and secret sins. He can give comfort and access to the throne of grace. He's God and man in one person, in two distinct natures forever, right now. I was talking to someone Friday night, and he seemed to be thinking of Jesus as an abstract ideal instead of a person. And I said, if Jesus was here today, the God-man, you could touch him, you could shake his hand. He's right now at the right hand of God the Father as the God-man. Do you ever think about that? He's coming back as the God-man. And in this glorious mediator is everything we need for salvation and life. God and man in two distinct natures, one person forever, the perfect mediator, the works of each nature accepted in one person for us, Jesus Christ. What's your confession this morning? Look at verse 12 one more time. What'd the crowd say? What'd they do? They were all amazed. And they glorified God. And they said, we never saw anything like this. Such tenderness and almighty power. Such compassion and holy judgment.
God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. And this morning, he's presented to you in the preaching of the gospel with power. And I wonder what he thinks about what you're thinking about him. Join the crowds. Confess, we never saw anything like this. Let's pray. Lord our God, we ask that by your grace and mercy, you would lift our eyes again in renewed faith to Jesus Christ, freely offered in the gospel, and refresh our hearts in him as we hear the one who said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And we remember your word to Israel, look and live. And so we look, confessing, Lord, and asking, please forgive our sins. Deliver us from our sorrows and tears. Bring us to that final homeland. For you alone are able. And Lord, we bring in our prayers, according to your covenant of grace, we and our children after us and all who are afar off, Lord, have mercy. Build your church. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.